Now, before we begin looking at multiple wives in the New Testament, I want you to remember what I have said about multiple wives on these other studies. First of all, there is nowhere in either the Old or the New Testament where the law of God prevented or outlawed a man from having more than one wife. In fact, we have seen that God himself gave multiple wives to David, and we have seen that under certain circumstances, God's law considered it necessary that a man have two wives. And finally, we have seen that multiple wives was so commonplace in Israel that God, when giving the law to Moses, made special provisions for men to follow when they had multiple wives. And that is all the evidence we need to know that men could lawfully have more than one wife. And I will add to that, since it wasn't prohibited then, since it was not prohibited in the New Testament, a man can still lawfully, according to Scripture, have one wife. However, when we get to the New Testament, there is not one mention of a man having more than one wife. But on the other hand, there is not one word annulling the practice or the laws in the Old Testament that we've already looked at. In fact, the only laws that were done away with by Christ was all the ordinances pertaining to the blood sacrifices, and I hope that you would agree with me there. Other than that, all laws remain in full force and effect. In fact, I'm going to take just a little bit of time and here and look at Christ and the law. I'm going to begin by looking at what he had to say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This is what Christ had to say. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot," that's mine, yeah, "one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." It's pretty clear, pretty plain, isn't it? Jesus said that he has come to fulfill the law. Jesus says he did not come to destroy the law. And we know that the law in the Old Testament is quite extensive, don't we? And we would all probably agree that there is nothing in the New Testament that does away with, how about the Ten Commandments? Would we all agree with that? Nothing in the New Testament has done away with the Ten Commandments. In fact, they're almost repeated, aren't they, in the New Testament? Well, they are. And if we can understand that, then we should be able to understand that none of the other laws were done away with. With, as I said a couple of minutes ago, the only laws that were abolished were the blood sacrifices and all the ordinances pertaining to them. And, of course, we read of their demise very plainly in Colossians chapter 2, verses, 13 and 14? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." And so it was that Christ's personal blood sacrifice ended the necessity for the blood sacrifices of animals. And I think everybody understands this concept. But what they're doing, or most people are doing at least, is nailing every stinking law of God. Whoops, better not use the word stinking, had I? Every beautiful law of God to the cross. That's what they're doing. They're nailing them all up there. Oh, well, wait a minute. We're not nailing the Ten Commandments up there. Oh, see what happens now? We've got some exceptions, don't we? Okay, God's law remains in full force and effect with the exception of the blood sacrifices and the ordinances that went with that. You know, as we read the Old Testament, we cannot help but notice that the law regulates a lot of things. Regulates government, regulates kings, it regulates the people. And among them, also, we have already seen that the law of God dealt with how to handle certain situations when a man had more than one wife. And I think that we've looked at the vast majority of the things that are written about it. And then if we can agree that Christ did not do away with the law other than the blood sacrifices, then we have to conclude and concede in some cases that Christ did not come to destroy the laws which pertain to having more than one wife. Didn't do that. He did not abolish them. In fact, as you may recall, the law allowed, the law organized, and even in some cases commanded a man to have more than one wife. And yes, I think that we are all aware that our society has passed criminal laws against what is called bigamy. But we need to understand that those laws have been passed in contradiction to the laws of God. And down through the generations, we as a society, we have been brainwashed into thinking that having more than one wife is bad, wicked, and evil. And most people would probably say that having more than one wife is a great sin. And others would say that having more than one wife is committing adultery. But nothing can be further from the truth, as we cannot find anything in Scripture to support such positions. Now, folks, I want to emphasize once again to you that I am not on a soapbox trying to promote that every man out there should have more than one wife, because I don't really care whether you have one wife, two wives, or 10 wives. It matters not to me at all. You can have as many as you want to, scripturally. But whether you do that, again, is a personal choice. It's not something that I want to impose upon you. In fact, in many cases, probably would be the worst thing for you. But as a student of God's Word, I feel obligated to report to you on what the Bible says on any subject, to include the subject of multiple wives. And as I mentioned in the very first study on this particular subject, the reason that I have decided to do something on this subject in the first place was mainly because of the situation in Utah where a man is being prosecuted for bigamy. And I would hope that by this point in our study that you're able to agree with me that the law, which Christ did not destroy, allowed and regulate the having of more than one wife. I think that's kind of obvious. I have already covered man's laws on the subject on the Old Testament, but I want you to look at them now with me, and I want to look at them again from the perspective that Christ came not to destroy the law. Christ came not to destroy the law. And so in Exodus, and we've been through this before, but that's all right. Exodus 21:10, I'm not going to discuss it in detail. Exodus 21:10, if he take him another wife, her food, her remnant, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. Now please notice it says, if he, or we could say, if a man take him another wife. That indicates that he's already got one wife and he's going to take another. Isn't that what it says? But it does not say that he must take another wife. And the point is, the taking of multiple wives was and is not mandatory, never has been mandatory. It is voluntary. But there are cases, again, as we have seen, when it was mandatory. But in this verse, it is enough to understand that a man could take another wife, and when he did so, she had the right to expect certain things, among them food, clothing, and marital rights. And her marital rights included a portion of the husband's time and his company, and of course matrimonial rights as well. And so when it comes to Christ and the law, Christ said he did not come to destroy the law. That's what we're looking at. Christ and the law. Did he destroy the law? No, he did not. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, there's no need in you going to these, by the way. I'm not going to spend that much time on any of them. We have seen that the law ensured that a firstborn son maintained his superior right of inheritance, even if his father preferred another of his wives to the child's mother. Now, we did not look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, but there the law limited the power of the king so that he could not multiply wives to himself, whatever that means. And I say that because this law is more than just a little bit vague. Because we also know that when David became king, God gave David all of Saul's wives. And we have also seen that God made no effort to limit the number of wives that Solomon had. Although we did notice that the wives he did take from other nations ended up being a big problem for him. But he was never chided for having too many wives of Israel. Or he wasn't even chided for having those, as a matter of fact, although he shouldn't have done it. But anyhow, the same law that prohibited the king from the same law that he had that told him that he could not multiply wives to himself, also prohibited the king from greatly multiplying to himself silver. And from this, it appears that these laws were intended to prevent the king from indulging in excess of things such as wives and silver. And so while the law did not prevent having multiple wives, it did limit it. But what the limit is, we simply do not know. And my goodness, I cannot imagine Solomon not being chastised for all the wives he had. However, from other writings, we do learn that the limit depended, apparently, on how many wives a man could adequately support. He shouldn't be having more wives than he can support. Because she was entitled to what? Food, remnant, and her duty of marriage shall not be diminished. And again, as I mentioned, in certain circumstances, the law which Christ did not destroy actually commanded a man to have more than one wife. Another example that we might look at, again, is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 7 through 10. Because we read that if a man died without children, then his brother was obligated to marry the widow. And there's nothing to suggest that this was limited to single brothers. There probably weren't very many single brothers around who were even of a marriageable age, because most men were married off at a very young age. The law also provided for protection for the unmarried woman. And we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 9. Because there we read that if a man had a sexual relationship with an unmarried woman, the law forced him to marry her. And therefore, he had to provide her with food, with clothes, and marital rights due her again, and he could not even divorce her. So the protection of the woman in this case was guaranteed for life, guaranteed for life. And there is nothing, nothing in the Bible to indicate that there was any difference between a man being single or already married. And so if he was married and he had an affair with a single woman, then the law demanded that he have multiple wives. End of argument. Now, can you imagine the effect that this law would have if it was implemented in this day and age? Just think about it. Well, one thing seems certain. Men could not promise to marry a woman, which of course would weaken a woman's resistance to having a sexual relationship. Then he could have sex with her, and then what does he do? He abandons her, doesn't he? In fact, he does worse than that, I would imagine. He does worse than abandon her. It wasn't even in his mind to have marriage in thought, did he? Because once he had once according to Scripture, he had this sexual relationship with her, the law would require him to marry her. And so this would have a tremendous effect on our society. It would reduce the deceit in man-woman relationships, not to mention what it would do to reducing promiscuous sexual activities. Because again, the law required marriage in all cases of sexual activity. Oh, of course, it did have death as a penalty if the sexual activity was adulterous. But anyhow, the point is this. Christ said that he did not come to destroy the law, and these are but a few of the laws on a man having one wife. And we must conclude that they, along with the Ten Commandments, were not abolished. Okay, the next thing I want to look at is Christ and the prophets. And we're going to look at Christ and the prophets because in Matthew chapter 5, Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." See, he added the prophets there. So Christ did not come to eliminate what the prophets had to say. He did not come to destroy what the prophets had to say. And so we should not be surprised to also find references to multiple wives in the words of the prophets, which we do. And again, I'm not going to take a lot of time looking at this stuff. But for example, one example we'll look at, 2 Samuel. Again, we've seen this. Do not go there. Not necessary. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. We have already seen that the prophet Nathan told David that God had given David his master's wives. David's master, of course, being Saul. And we should remember that this was said during the criticism of David for committing adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And we also know that David had at least seven other wives apart from Bathsheba, don't we? Yes, we do. Now, since God saw it fit to give multiple wives to David, then it is clear that having multiple wives, which was a practice that was approved or sanctioned by God. In fact, this is not only evidence that God actively encouraged it, it is also evidence that it was not sinful. For God is incapable of sin. If it was a sin for him to have multiple wives, God would not be giving him multiple wives. Now, that shouldn't be too hard for anybody to understand. And we learn these things about David from the words spoken of God through the prophet Nathan. And again, we all know that Christ did not come to destroy that which the prophets had said. One other short comment on this. In Isaiah 4, verse 1, Isaiah the prophet spoke the words of God in predicting an end time. An end time when seven women would want to marry one man, with no indication that such a marriage relationship would be bad. And again, the point is, Christ did not come to destroy what the prophets had said. Now, the next thing, The next thing I want to look at is Christ and the Pharisees. Everybody understands the Pharisees. They were the bad guys in those days, running around in black robes, I guess. I don't know. Black hat, black shirt, like the Westerns. The good guy wore white, the bad guy wore black. I wonder why judges wear black robes. Anybody ever think about that? Well, anyhow, there's a lot to be learned in Matthew chapter 23 about Christ and the Pharisees. Because in the verses that he writes or tells or talks about them specifically, in verses 1 through 33, Christ makes it pretty clear what it was that he did not like about them. In fact, he calls them hypocrites 7 times. But I have a small defense for the Pharisees, a very small one. In their defense, they did teach the people the laws of God. And that's not what Christ was criticizing them for. As their problem was this. Their problem was that they were teaching the people the law of God while they themselves were doing something else. They were, in fact, living a life violating the Word of God. So they were hypocrites. And we know that they were also choosy about God's law from the writings of the historians and many of the commentaries, and Josephus, I guess, and whatever else. We know they were choosy about God's law and that what gods they liked, or what God's laws they liked, they followed. And God's laws which they disliked, they ignored. And we also know they modified God's laws to suit their fancy. Or they simply made up their own laws. You know, whatever suited their fancy again. But, you know, we might say with tongue in cheek, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Isn't this just exactly what our people are doing today? You bet they are. Oh, they talk about it. They talk about the Ten Commandments, for example, not being done away with. As they can live with those, or they're willing to, I guess, or whether they want to or not, I guess, is another story. But what have they done? What have they done with all the rest of God's laws? What have they done with them? Well, you know what they've done with them. They have nailed them to the cross where they belong, haven't they? Tongue in cheek, of course. But that is not where they belong. And again, I point out to you that the ordinances which were nailed to the cross were the sacrificial ordinances, not the rest of God's laws. But because most of churchianity, is that a good word, churchianity? We'll use it. But because the majority of churchianity have nailed the laws of God to the cross, it makes it very, very easy for them to ignore all the other things in the Bible they want to. They can pick and choose. They can pick and choose, literally. But they have not followed this law so far as it pertains to man having more than one wife. What they do, they ignore what they want to, and this is one of those things that they ignore. And so what do they really do, though? Well, they do other things, don't they? How about this one? What they do is they divorce at will, don't they? But do they divorce in according to the provisions of God on the subject? No, they do not. They divorce for any cause or reason that comes to their mind. Or nowadays, I don't even think you need a reason. What else do they do? Well, they completely ignore the protection of God. This is what our people are doing out there. They completely ignore the protection of God made for unmarried women when a man had sexual relationships with her. They ignore the fact that the Bible requires a man to provide for his first wife for life unless she has committed fornication. See, that divorce and remarriage is bad news, folks. I'm not saying that there aren't grounds for divorce, because it plainly is. But the way we use it, we're ignoring the Word of God. So we don't like that one, so we're not going to use it. See, that's very easy. We're going to nail that puppy to the cross. Okay, they also ignore the fact that God allowed multiple wives. And they do so in favor of what? They ignore the fact that God allowed multiple wives, and they do so in favor of man's law, which not only refuses to recognize or register multiple marriages at the county courthouses, but they also prosecute any man who does so for bigamy. Now, boy, is that something? They ignore the fact that God's law in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 requires the body of Christ to handle disputes between Christians. And in fact, they break it. And just an example that we've just looked at, they break it by going to divorce courts and accept the judgments of unbelieving judges, be it marriage or anything else. You're supposed to take these problems before the church. They ignore the commandment of the Lord when they refuse to marry an unmarried woman with whom they have had a sexual relationship. Actually, for the most part, the thought of marriage in these cases would not even enter their minds. They didn't have the sexual relationship of marriage in mind, only pleasure. And they ignore faith, don't they? They ignore faith by basing their beliefs in the world and its society rather than God and His Son and its Word. That's what they do. Now, folks, I want to say something about some of these people out here who are practicing multiple marriages. And again, I don't have more than one wife. I just got one. Two wouldn't be bad, though, would it, guys? Could you get along with two? How about three? Maybe four, huh? Oh, I can see you women now, not on your life, right? See how they, boy, that's really offensive, isn't it? But anyhow, what I want you to get at here is, as Christians, we're supposed to be Christians. And as Christians, it's not for us to criticize any of our brothers who have decided to take more than one wife. Our position must be that they have done nothing in violation of God's law, and therefore we cannot refuse them fellowship within the body. That's my point. Actually, they are the ones who are being true to the Word of God, while the rest of us act like Pharisees, and we condemn their actions and refuse them fellowship. And we will be the ones who will be judged for condemning them and not fellowshipping with them. We who do these things, it is we who value the law of men more than we do the Word of God. And so, my friends, any opposition to a man having more than one wife is contrary to God's Word, plain and simple. And man's laws on the subject are in direct contravention with the Word of God, and they impose a restriction on the freedom of liberty given to us by the Lord our God. And if we are going to ignore the Bible's plain teaching on this subject, then we might as well be good Pharisees and ignore all the other teachings of the Bible which provide us guidance in marital affairs. In other words, we might as well ignore the plain teaching in Ephesians that tells us men to love our wives as God loved the church. Well, and why not? Why not? After all, if we can ignore the plain teaching of the Bible on multiple wives, then certainly we are free to ignore the other laws, to including loving our wives as God loved the church. Now, enough of that. Enough of that. Then you say, thank God, huh? Amen, brother, amen. That's enough of that. Okay, so-called modern Christianity has brought up numerous objections to man having more than one wife, and I believe I have already reviewed the vast majority of them. And having done so, I will tell you that a few of their objections are based upon Scripture, and that's why that I've already covered. Well, not because of that, but they supported the position that I wanted to bring. But a few of their objections, again, are based on Scriptures, but a lot of them are based upon the values of man, not the morals of what we find in the Word of God. Their arguments are based upon Scripture, include the adultery issue, which we have already looked at. They include the one man, one woman issue, and we've already looked at that, and also the one flesh issue, which we have already looked at. And so, since I've already looked at those issues, I think that you should understand the fallacy of their positions. They do have a couple more arguments based upon Scripture, which include one in Titus and one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and we'll get to that one in just a minute. And they also have another argument, which has to do with lust. And I'm also going to cover that subject, but it's going to have to wait until our next study. Okay, as I mentioned before, in the New Testament, we find no mention at all of anyone having more than one wife. And we find no prohibition against having one wife. And I'll throw that in right now before I get to 1 Timothy 3:2. However, there is this verse in Titus and another one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that bears some study. Because the proponents of the one-wife doctrine, the one-wife-only doctrine, use it to support their position. So, we're going to look now, and you want to look at this. You're welcome, I guess, any time to follow me along in your Bibles if you want to. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 reads like this. A bishop, bad word, overseer, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And so the second qualification that we see here of an overseer, not bishop, but overseer, is interesting to us because it says that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, interestingly enough, the great debate over this has been whether or not this qualification prohibits the marriage to a second wife after the death of the first, or whether this qualification pertains to having more than one wife at the same time. Now, isn't that interesting? And I'm going to suggest at this time that both positions miss the point entirely, as there's a third position, and I think the most correct position. And I'm going to give it to you, but just a little later on. But first of all, I've got to emphasize some things over and over again. Nowhere in Scripture does it prohibit the marriage to a second wife after the death of the first husband. Nowhere in Scripture does it prohibit the marriage to a second wife after the death of the first husband. In fact, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, it expressly permits the marriage of a widow to a second husband. It expressly permits. So, I don't know what they're arguing about in that case. But that does leave us with their alternative argument that the rest of the verse refers to not having more than one wife. That would be the next thing that has been the great debate. But again, I think they've missed the point, as 1 Timothy 3:2 has not been properly understood and has not properly been applied. And I think that the two opinions that we see here that have been debated are both wrong, and there's a correct understanding of what is said here. But first, I think we all understand that Scripture is very, very precise in everything that it says, even when it comes to the saying of positive things and the saying of negative things. Now, there are numerous examples of what I'm talking about in Scripture, and in the past we have studied many such examples, and I don't know if you remember things like negative and positive instruction or not, but I sometimes point out to you, this is a negative instruction, this is a positive instruction. But to make sure that we're all on the same track on this, I want to briefly cover one such example in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, I guess. But I'm not going to look at all those. Now, I use 1 Timothy because it's so close at hand. You know, it's only a page away if it's not on the same page. But anyhow, in this chapter, Paul is talking about iniquity. And in verses 6 through 12, he covers what is needed to meet it. In verse 6, he mentions good ministers and provides instructions in verses 7 through 10. And these instructions are given in the positive as well as in the negative. And when we talk about positive and when we talk about negative instruction, we are referring to thou shalt in opposition to thou shalt not. But anyway, let me first of all give you an outline of verses here, verses 1 through 12, or 6 through 12, I guess it is. And I'm in chapter 4, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. I want you to grasp this because it's outlined with positive and negative instruction. First of all, we're talking about the subject here, what is needed to meet this thing. Number one is good ministers. So if you're writing this down, write down a one, put good ministers. That's in verse 6. Number two, indent a little bit, go underneath the good there somewhere, or underneath the G, write the number two, their duty, good ministers, the duty of the good ministers. That's still in verse 6. Three, move over a little bit more to the right and down under the there and put a three. Negative instruction. Now in the verse, put 7a. That's right, 7a. Then put a four down under negative. Positive instruction, 7b. Okay, then go back to your first three and come down below that and put another three. And after that, write negative instruction again, see? And that's going to be in verse 8a. That's right, 8a. Okay, then we're going to have another four, and that's going to be positive instruction. That's going to be an 8b through the end to verse 10, I guess it is, or 12, I don't know. Okay, now that you've got the outline, I want you aware of this outline. I want you to see that there's positive instruction and negative instruction given here. Negative first, positive, then negative and positive again. It is a precise art the way the Bible is written. It's never written positive and negative and positive and negative and positive and negative, with interlacing positive and negatives, without a distinction between the two. Okay. Let's read now verses 7 through 10. And in doing so, I'm going to divide verses 7 and 8 into four verses and label them 7a, 7b, 8a, and 8b. And I'm going to read that each time I read something to you here. Okay? 7a, but refuse profane and old wives' tables. Fables, not tables. You can eat all you want to, I guess. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. 7b, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now look at the distinction between these, because I'm going to come back to them. 8a, for bodily exercise profiteth little. And then we start with 8b, we start on the negatives. But godliness is profit. No, 8b is, yeah, 8b is the positive instruction. For the body exercise the profiteth little is the negative instruction. Now we go into the positive instruction. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now in verse 7, I want you to notice that we are given both negative and positive instructions. In the first part of the verse 7, that is, which I labeled 7a, we read, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables." And the word "refuse" makes what follows negative instruction. They are to refuse profane and old wives' fables. The second part of this verse is 7b and reads, "And exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And the word "rather" makes what is said here positive instruction. That is, they are to exercise rather unto godliness. Now the same is true in the rest of these verses. In the first part of verse 8, we read 8a, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." That's a negative instruction. And that's what the words "profiteth little" tell us. Verse 8b goes on to say, "But godliness is profitable unto all things," and so on. And you can read the rest of that for yourself, and you'll see that all that follows is positive instruction. Now it should be obvious, I think, that we do have a mixing here of the negative and positive instructions. They're alternated, negative, and positive. Now, I want you to understand, though, that these verses, 7 and 8, are the inventions of man, not God. And if I were to make verses out of these four verses, I would have a verse number for each negative and each positive instruction, no matter how short or how long it would make the verse. But I hope that you can see here that it is very clear as to what instructions are positive instructions and what instructions are negative instructions. There's no question. There shouldn't be any question in your mind. And again, I can give you example after example after example of positive and negative instructions in the Bible. And in every case, you're going to see a like pattern. It is positively, absolutely clear what instructions are positive and what instructions are negative. You can't get confused. Now that we've been through that, let's go back and take another look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 2, "A bishop," an "overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." Now, did you notice right after the word "bishop" here, or "overseer," "a bishop then must be blameless"? The words "must be" tells us what follows is positive instruction. And not one word in this verse changes anything that said the negative instruction. And so an overseer must be blameless. An overseer must be the husband of one wife. An overseer must be vigilant. An overseer must be sober. He must be of good behavior. He must be given to hospitality. And he must be apt to teach. Now you noticed, I hope, that I added the words "must be" in front of every qualification of an overseer. And I did so to emphasize that it all is said in this verse. All that is said in this verse is what? It's positive instruction. It is not negative instruction. And having done so, I now ask you, can you not see that all instruction is positive in nature? And not one thing is said about the negative instruction. There are no such thing here. There is no such thing here as "thou shalt not." Isn't there? It's all positive. "Thou shall," or in this case, "he shall." And so if there is a question about this verse, it must be, what are the qualifications of an overseer in respect to things he must be? He must be the husband of one wife. Again, the qualifications of an overseer must be attained to things that he must be, not in respect to things he must not be. And that's important. That would be negative. And so the question then, my friends, is this. Can a person who does not have a wife at all be an overseer? And the answer to that question is no, he cannot. Can a person who does not have a wife be an overseer? And the answer to that question is no, he cannot. And again, please notice that this does not read that he must be a husband of only one wife. It does not say that at all, nor can it even be inferred. No, this is a man. No. I'm getting ahead of myself again. It is man who has mentally placed, this word "only" in this verse. The qualification is quite clear. He must be the husband of one wife. And that being the case, does what is said here in verse 2 preclude an overseer from being the husband of two wives? No, it does not. but it is perfectly clear that he must be the husband of at least one wife. Did you get that? Must be the husband of at least one wife. Ah, yes, now you're going to accuse me of adding some words to Scripture what is not there. And yes, I did just that, didn't I? And I did it just as others have added the word only to this verse in order to suit their purpose. But I'm not suiting my purpose. They have absolutely no grounds to add the word only to this particular verse here, because in doing so, they take what is presented to us as positive instruction and they turn it into negative instruction. Whereas I at least have some grounds for adding the words at least to this verse, as I do so only for emphasis. And my addition does not change positive instruction into negative instruction. Now let me ask you a question. Is it not easy to see that all that is commanded in verse 3 is positive instruction? He must be. Is it not clear that an overseer must be the husband of one wife, and that this was not intended to be a restriction upon the number of wives he must have, but makes it mandatory that he be the husband of one wife? In other words, my friends, if we are to make any prohibition out of this verse, it would have to be an overseer cannot be single. He cannot be single. He must be the husband of one wife. And it might be asked, well, why in the world is that? Why cannot a single man be an overseer? Well, I mean, I think it's kind of common sense here. Can a man who has never been married or never had any children have the necessary experience to counsel and give advice and to teach those who are married and have children? I don't think so. Certainly a single man would have a drastic lack of experience in family affairs, wouldn't he? Another thing to consider here is the fact that during those days, polygamy, what we call it, I don't like to use the word polygamy, you know, that nasty word. During those days, a man having more than one wife was extensively practiced in Judea. Not to mention the fact that it was a common practice throughout the then known world. As being the husband of more than one wife in those days was lawful. There wasn't even question. It was not unlawful. And that being the case, it seems like the meaning of the requirement would be clear to those who heard it, those people who were listening to Paul at the time. Men, if you aspire to be an overseer, then you must be the husband of one wife. Okay, but let's assume that Bob's mistaken. And if we assume for a minute that those who advocate that 1 Timothy 3:2 is a restriction, let's assume that they're correct. But even then, my friends, listen to this now, they can only apply the restriction to those who are to serve as overseers. You follow me? Did you follow me? I hope so. What did the verse say? A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Not everybody shall be blameless and the husband of one wife, but the bishop, or actually the overseer, right? Okay, so then they can only apply the restriction to those who are to serve as overseers. It cannot be applied to the population at large. So they lose again. Now, every once in a while, someone writes me and asks me if polygamy is prohibited in the Scripture. And obviously, I have to answer saying, no, it is not prohibited in Scripture. There was no problem with multiple wives in biblical days. That was an accepted way of life. It was an accepted way of life, folks. Of course, we're the ones that have the problem. The problem with polygamy in our day and age is that it is prohibited by law, by state law. And society as a whole has learned to frown on it. They've been brainwashed. But just because it is prohibited by state law, and just because it is frowned on by society, that does not make it wrong from a scriptural point of view. And friends, it is amazing to me that was what once was a normal way of life in most parts of the then known world is now considered taboo, that is forbidden by the traditions of man. Okay, in wrapping up 1 Timothy here, I'd like to say in conclusion that if a man can find another woman who is willing to share his household with his wife, well, maybe I should put that another way. If a man can find two women, how about that? If a man can find two women who are willing to share the same house as well as the same man, then when it comes to Scripture, I can find no biblical prohibition against it. And I should probably go further than that, because scripturally, I can find no need for a man to even consult a wife in the matter. But I would suggest that if anyone is planning to have more than one wife, that you should probably, in your best interest, discuss it with your current wife. Now, many people have tried to explain the qualification in 1 Timothy and have even suggested that it was an attempt to stop polygamy, but that is sheer speculation. It's certainly not supportable by Scripture. But in order to come to that conclusion, they have to change what is given to us as positive instruction, he must be the husband of one wife, to negative instruction, thou must be only the husband of one wife, or the husband of only one wife, see? And that, I would suggest, is to drastically alter the Word of God, something that no one should be prepared to do. Now, the other verse I mentioned is found in Titus, and I will read verses 5 through 8. It's verse 5 through 8 in Titus 1, and I'm running out of time here. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I has appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Hey, that's quite a list, isn't it? But what I want to point out to you is that once again we see forms of what? We see forms of positive and we see forms of negative instruction, don't we? Yes, we do. In verse 6, we see that an overseer must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife. He must have faithful children. And these are the positive things, and there are three of them, isn't there? Blameless, the husband of one wife, and has faithful children. Okay, also in verse 6, though, we see negative things, which are not accused of riot or not accused of being unruly. Those are the negative things that we see in verse 6. But there's a distinct separation between them, isn't there? Okay, and in verse 7, Paul again uses the positive to say an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God. And the rest of verse 7 are all negatives and all begin with the word not. For a bishop must be blameless and the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no stranger, not given to filthy lucre. Again, you can see that all of these things are what? They're negative instruction. And what he says in verse 8 is all positive instruction. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Okay? And so what we are reading here when it comes to the husband and wife issue is that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. And this instruction is given between two other positive statements, and so there is absolutely, positively, no question as to the meaning that we should give it here. The words explain themselves. As an overseer must be the husband of one wife. But, and again, this positive instruction cannot be construed to mean that he must be the husband of only one wife. And this verse cannot be construed to mean that it precludes an overseer from having more than one wife. It only requires that he be the husband of one wife. Well, that's it for today, but before I close, if you are a first-time listener and would like to receive information pertaining to this ministry, let me invite you to send for our introduction package. Please send your request to Gospel Ministries, P.O. Box 9411, Boise, Idaho, 83707. Don't put it off, write for it today. That's Gospel Ministries, P.O. Box 9411, Boise, Idaho, 83707. To our regular listeners, I would like to remind you that Saturdays are prayer days around here, and at 9 a.m. every Saturday morning, that's Mountain Standard Time, we bring the needs of the people and the ministry before the Lord. So if you have a prayer request, be sure and send it in to us. And again, I invite you to join us at 9 a.m., for even though we are separated by long distances, we can still be together in prayer at the same time. Write to us if you're so inclined, as we do enjoy hearing from you, and many of you ask Bible questions which we are more than happy to answer by mail. If you have any requests for certain subjects you would like me to cover on the tape ministry, please send those in also. If I do not use them, I will address them by mail. And to everyone who supports this ministry with their tithes and their offerings, I must express my grateful appreciation, and may God bless you for your faithfulness. Well, until next time, may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.